All right, go ahead and get your Bibles out. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And once you get there, if you would please stand with me and give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we consider this passage of Scripture together. Beginning in verse 7, James chapter 5, verse 7. And I'm going to read through 12. And so it says, "Be patient, therefore," seems to be the word of the day, right? "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." All right, you can be seated. Praise God for his word. You don't have to hang around the Burris farm very long to know that it is a project, and everything around our house is a project, and very little has been completed. So we're really experts at starting things and not finishing them, right? But usually along the way in the journey, we start something and we get just a little ways into it and we hit a brick wall. It's like something goes wrong, something breaks, something doesn't go according to plan. Anybody can relate? Things around your house that way, right? Yeah. I think that's just part of living in a fallen world, right? Nothing seems to go smoothly, ever. A couple examples, okay? So I built a chicken coop, big, heavy-duty chicken coop, had all these chicks in there, and they all got killed by a raccoon who broke through. And so it was not raccoon-proof, although I thought it was good enough. And so that's one example. So here we are with a chicken coop that needs to be complete to be raccoon-proof, right? Also, I decided this past weekend to do a little lawnmower maintenance, and so I had to get a tire plugged and ended up being a tube that needed to be replaced on the back tire of the lawnmower, and I had to do a couple of things and replace the blades and just do some random things on it, clean it off. And so as I do all this and I get all ready to go, I go to mow, something's just not right, right? You ever do that? You think, man, I got everything finally taken care of on my equipment. I'm ready to do my actual task that I've been wanting to do all weekend, and only one of my three blades is actually cutting grass. I was like, oh, well, I must have the blades upside down. No, they're all going correctly. It's just not, I think my belt is too loose and it's not pulling them the way it's, but I don't know, something's wrong. So I didn't get much of the yard mowed. And then I decided to change some oil in the truck, and so we did that with the boys, and that was successful, except there was a miscommunication going on in the background of a certain Bronco 2 that was fired up and was having the engine revved very loudly, and I'm trying to yell across the driveway, "Hey, don't pick up the oil pan, let me pick it up," and then one of the children thought I said, "Pick up the oil pan," so they picked it up, and all the oil dumped out in the driveway, and so that was an experience, too, getting that cleaned up. Needless to say, there's never a shortage of opportunities to glorify the Lord while struggling through the little things of life around the Burris household. Well, today we're going to be taking a look at two concepts laid out for us here in James chapter 5. Number one is patience. Number two is perseverance, just what Scott was talking about already. You can see God is setting this stuff up, I think. So, not only, though, in the major difficulties that we go through do we need to display patience and perseverance, but I think just in the day-to-day stuff. The day-to-day stuff that seems to get me more often than the big things do, because the big things kind of come and go, you know. We kind of get sometimes months in between those spells, and then, man, the daily stuff is just there. There's always a lawnmower that doesn't work. There's always, you know, something breaks. Kid breaks a window, something goes on where we need to display patience and perseverance. And I have to say right up front, I am not very good at this. I am not somebody who wants you to feel like I'm preaching down at you. I am preaching to myself today, and you just happen to be sitting and getting a part of it too, okay? So I need to be better at patience. I need to be better at persevering and being steadfast, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. Let's consider the context, because it's been a while since we've looked at anything in James. Maybe the nursing home went through James. I can't remember if you guys did or not. And then we did a study through the book of James, a MacArthur study years ago. And so it's been a while. James was the oldest of Jesus' half-brothers. So he came after Jesus was born, but he was the next one. So he was the oldest of all of the siblings that Jesus had under Jesus. He was the brother also of Jude, which was Judas, but also who wrote Jude, right, in the New Testament. And more than likely, Mary ended up having another at least six children after Jesus. And so this goes against some of the Catholic theology of years past where they would say that she remained a virgin after Jesus' birth. That's not what you see in Scripture, right? He had numerous siblings. The problem was is a lot of his siblings were skeptical that he was actually the Messiah. And James was one of those. He was considered a skeptic early on in Jesus' ministry and actually up until the resurrection. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world.'" And then it says, verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Right? Can you imagine what it would be like to grow up in the household of Jesus and not believe? Because this is the brother who never did anything wrong. It's not like he gave you reason not to believe. Right? It's not like he messed up and he was always the one who was kind of behind the scenes punching you and then you get in trouble for it for whatever reason because he blames it on you. He's manipulative to the parents. And so I can understand you're like, Messiah, whatever. He's got a Messiah complex. He's not the Messiah. But no, that's not the case with Christ. He was perfect. He never sinned, right? Maybe that factored into it. Maybe there was just some jealousy going on. I have no idea. There's some extra-biblical writings about Jesus' childhood. We just don't have much in Scripture. We don't have anything until he's 12, and he's teaching in the temple, right? Before that, there's some stories and some apocryphal books about where Jesus molds this bird out of some clay and then breathes life into it and it flies away. Or he sees a guy who is hurt himself as a carpenter and he goes and he heals the guy. And there's some other instances as well where he does these miracles as a child. And so if those happened and his brothers or sisters were witness to that, you would think that would be all the more reason to believe at an early age. We just don't know that happened, right? Matter of fact, all we have is whenever he became 12, they were astonished at his teachings. And then we fast forward. We fast forward to him being baptized, starting his ministry, and disciples, calling the disciples. And all of a sudden, then we see all these miraculous things happening and hear about them. Really don't hear about them, by and large part, before that happened, right? So, but James was a skeptic. He wasn't a believer. But he became a true believer whenever he became one of the earliest witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 says, "Then he," Jesus, "appeared to James, and then to all the apostles." So he appeared to his brother first, after, Mary. And so he appeared, though, to James before the other apostles. He stays in Jerusalem, and he forms part of the group of believers who pray in the upper room. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And from that time forward, really his status within the Jerusalem church begins to grow. James is still in Jerusalem when the recently converted Saul arrives to meet him and Peter, Galatians 1:19. And then several years later, when Peter escapes from prison, he reports to James about the miraculous manner of the escape. We read about that in Acts 12:17. When the Jerusalem Council convenes, James is the apparent chairman of the group. Acts 15 and then also 19 speak of this. He's also an elder of the church. He's called a pillar in Galatians 2:9. And later, James again presides over a meeting in Jerusalem, and this time after Paul's third missionary journey. James's speech at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verses 14 through 21, reveals his reliance on Scripture, his desire for peace within the church, his emphasis of grace over the law, and his care for the Gentile believers, although primarily his ministry was exclusively to the Jewish Christians. Also, it's worth it's worthy to note that James's humility was evident. He never uses his position as Jesus' blood relative as a basis for authority. Rather, James portrays himself simply as a servant or doulos, slave, the lowest form of slavery in the Roman system. He is a slave of Jesus and nothing more, and that's how he portrays himself. It's believed that James was martyred about AD 62, although there's no biblical record of his death. So James is writing his letter to Jewish believers who have scattered, likely after the stoning of Stephen. Okay? And right after that happened, they scattered. Saul ramps up persecution on the church at that time. He's going door to door. The believers are scattered. Okay? In Jerusalem. And so James writes the letter. Most scholars would say that this is actually the first of all the epistles. It's the earliest written epistle out of everything in the New Testament. So his audience were Jewish followers of Christ, but here in chapter 5, at the very beginning of the chapter, he changes his tune, and he really deals with a certain group of what I would label wicked rich people. Not that all rich people are wicked, don't get me wrong, but if you look at some of the phraseology he uses, some of the terminology, man, I don't think these were believers. I think they had infiltrated the church, and maybe they thought they were okay with the Lord. Maybe they even claimed to be Christians, and yet their actions were totally the opposite of that. If just a very few verses there in chapter 5 kind of deals with, apparently, these wicked rich people who had kind of elbowed their way into the church and were apparently not genuine followers of Christ. And then we come to verse 7, in which James addresses the Jewish believers who have been not only suffering from Saul, but also perhaps suffering within their ranks from these manipulative, rich non-believers. So I want you to notice what he says here as we pick it up in verse 7. He says right off the bat, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And he talks about fixing your heart, right, on Christ, because his coming is imminent. It is near, and it's still the truth today, right? It helps us to have perspective on eternity rather than get so overwhelmed by the circumstances around us. And so right away, what does he say off the bat? Be patient. Well, that word patient literally means bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint. Wow. Without complaint. It also could mean being steadfast despite opposition, difficulty, or adversity. Now, here's my definition. I've come up with one, too. Worshiping the Lord through trusting in, clinging to, and hoping for Jesus while waiting. Worshiping the Lord through trusting in, clinging to, and hoping for Jesus while waiting. Key word being worship, worshiping the Lord. Jesus lays out an example of patience for his readers. What does he say first? He gives the example of the farmer. The farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. This is imperative that they do this. This is not saying, you know, it would really be nice if you guys practice some patience. I'll pray that you do that. It's beyond that. This is giving them an order sent down from the command. Down the chain, be patient. Right? This isn't something you can debate about in the church and say, well, but you don't know my circumstance, and let me just lay it out for you and defend myself in my impatience. No, there's no excuse. Be patient. So notice he says about the farmer that they wait for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The early and the late rains came in October to November, and then again in March and in April. And oftentimes the rain would come just before, I mean, the last second, right? And any farmer can testify to say, we do all that we can do to plant, to harvest, to do all this stuff, but it's God who actually brings about the crop. It's the God who brings about the harvest itself. We're just going to do all we can do. And so you have to depend upon the Lord, especially if you're one who's waiting on rain, and as opposed maybe even to some who have deep wells and stuff and they can irrigate their crops that way. And even that, you have to say, God is the one who provides. Who would know that we would have water deep down, these subterranean lakes almost underneath the ground, right? I mean, it's pretty cool that God orchestrates everything that way. So farmers can have great faith, and we can learn from them. And so he knows this. James knows this. It is God who sends the rain. Let me just pause and ask a probing question here before we move on past this patient idea, because it's really kind of the theme of the morning. Are you a patient person? Just let that sink in. Don't have a knee-jerk reaction. Just let it simmer. Not only in the big moments of life, perhaps when all eyes are on you in those big moments and you're going through this monumental difficulty, are you patient? But also think about the everyday, day-to-day, seemingly mundane things, in the little things. Are you patient in the little things? Well, before I read something out of this other book that I have here, this devotional that I have, I want you to turn real quick to Psalm 139, just real quick. Because some of the most important things that we do, I think, when we spend time in God's Word, some of the most important things that we can do are pause and not just quickly move on and really allow the Lord to search us, right? So it begins in Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then it talks about all that he does to search him out. And then he finishes with the same idea down at the end of the chapter, verse 23. He says, search me, O God. So he says at the beginning, you have searched me, and you do know me. You know everything about me. And then he concludes with, search me more. Right? I'm an open book, Lord. And that should be our attitude as we approach Scripture, as we approach these difficult topics like being patient that probably nobody in here is really good at. Okay, we need to say, God, search me. We know that you know all there is to know about me, but I want you to put on the doctor gloves, and I'm here for an examination, and I want you just to do what you have to do a thorough examination of me to see if there's any wicked way in me, because that's what it says, isn't it? It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of everlasting. Got it? Just pause for about 10 seconds. Close your eyes and let's pray just for a second, silently, an introspective prayer, right? I want you to pray just for a second, for about 10 seconds, and ask God, search you as it relates to patience. Ready? Go. All right, amen. As we go back to James chapter 5, as you're finding that, I want to read to you from a publication that I get every month, and it's called Table Talk. I highly recommend it. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries, and it's R.C. Sproul's ministry, and they keep it going even after he passed away last year, and it's just really fantastic. So they provide this, it's basically this group of devotionals that you can do on a daily basis or a weekly basis. And so I want you to listen to what it has to say when it's really speaking to the idea of being faithful in the little things. And I want us to tie this to patience in the little things, right? In the little difficulties we face and those trying moments day by day, do you display patience? Now, they're not going to be talking about patience. They're going to be talking about being people who are faithful in Scripture to the little things, but you can apply it that way. He says here, it's no surprise that we also see faithfulness in the small things during the patriarchal era. At several critical points, God used a patriarch's faithfulness and little duties to advance his plan of salvation. Jacob took a lifetime to learn that employing deceit is not the way to serve the Lord. You guys know Jacob and Esau, right? Deceptive to get the blessing. Took a lifetime for him to learn from that. Okay, but even as this trickster was using his wits to get out of tight spots, he paid attention to little things. Consider his time living with Laban. Thinking that he would get to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel, Jacob spent 7 years faithfully serving his future father-in-law. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, he did all the tasks, big and small, that Laban gave to him. And then, after Laban tricked him into marrying Leah, Jacob spent, what? Another 7 years faithfully serving his father-in-law so that he could actually wed Rachel, who he intended to the first time. For 7 more years, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, Jacob did everything that Laban asked, according to Genesis 29. What was the result of all this? Jacob received 2 wives who gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation through whom God would give the world his Messiah. Furthermore, Jacob's faithful service to Laban in the little things built up Jacob's wealth, as well as Laban's enabling the patriarch to support his family and see it grow in the years after his time as Laban's servant. And he goes on, and I want to keep reading just a little bit more. Joseph, the son of Jacob, suffered much in his lifetime, yet through it all, he was faithful in the little things. Starting out as a lowly slave in the house of Potiphar, Joseph became an overseer of the household because of his persistent attention to Potiphar's affairs. Simply put, one would not be promoted to such a high position in the household of an important Egyptian official unless he had made sure to remember all the tiny details involved in running a household well. Thus, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate, it says in chapter 39. Joseph was faithful to Potiphar, and he resisted the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. And we might have expected Joseph, when he landed in prison because of Potiphar believed his wife over the report of the faithful steward, to have thought to himself, this faithfulness in the small things is pointless. Look at where it got me. I'll just do my own thing and look out for myself from now on. But Joseph had, if Joseph ever had such a thought, he never acted on it. And God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. Yes, it says, God gave Joseph favor in the eyes of the prison keeper. Yes, but we cannot think this happened apart from Joseph's faithfulness in the little things. The prison keeper saw in Joseph the same attention to detail that Potiphar saw, and he put Joseph in charge of the prisoners. And we know what happened next. Joseph became known as an interpreter of dreams, which led to his serving Pharaoh, providing food to the nations during a great famine and bringing his family to Egypt where they could grow into the nation of Israel. Joseph trod this path by being faithful in the little things, which in turn blessed the world with food and with the nation from whom the Savior would come. Be faithful in the little things. Be patient in the little things. Be faithful to be patient in the little things. You say, but am I guaranteed to have an outcome the way that Joseph's outcome ended up? Nope. You're not. I've heard stories where missionaries are faithful to give their life to the Lord. They go to the mission field and they lose their wife and children to disease or to persecution. And they come home sick, not seeing one convert. But they're faithful every day in the little things. Are they not blessed? Yeah, they're blessed. Was the outcome what they hoped it would be? No. Are they any less faithful than these other guys because their outcome was a little bit different? No, not at all. We are called to be faithful in the little things. Be patient in the little things. Back to James. Notice the next instruction that James offers. In verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So I think that's fascinating, right? It seems like he's kind of switching gears, doesn't it? It almost seems like he's saying, don't fight amongst one another. But that's not what he's saying. If you look at what the meaning of grumble is, the word that's used for grumble, it's not infighting. That's not what he's talking about. Because that's what I thought when I first read that in the English Standard Version. But that's not what it means. The word here that's used for grumble literally means to mutter in discontent or to complain. It doesn't necessarily mean you're fighting with one another. It could mean that you're banding together and you're complaining. Right? You ever do that? Man, I'm guilty. You get together with somebody who you trust, they're a strong believer in the faith, and you just vent. You're like, man, I'm glad that I have somebody I can vent to because you understand what I'm going through. And you just vent and you complain. Somebody says, hey, how was your day at work? And you just vent. Just complain about how it was, right? Complain about this, complain about that. That's mutter in discontent. That's grumbling, according to James. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Yikes. As an example of suffering and patience. So here we see the two put together. An example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, and you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. John Broadus lived from 1827 to 1895. He was an American Baptist pastor, and in 1859, Broadus became professor of New Testament interpretation and homiletics at the brand new Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. During the American Civil War, he served as a Confederate chaplain to Robert E. Lee's army in the Northern Virginia, and in 1888 he became Southern Seminary's second president. This is what he has to say about grumbling and complaining. He says, an unthankful and complaining spirit is an abiding sin against God. You think of your grumbling and complaining as an abiding sin? Most of us probably don't, right? We justify it. Yeah, it's not a big deal. I don't even think twice about it half the time. I finish my day, and usually whenever I get home, I want to spend time just, me and my wife and I spend about 30, 45 minutes together just talking. Drives our kids nuts. We shut them out. We go sit in the bedroom or go for a drive, and we just talk. And you know what I do oftentimes? I just complain. I just vent. Right? Do I really have much to complain about? No, I don't. I really don't. But even if I did, that's not really a wise usage of my time with my wife. But I do that. Because we've been told in our society, you can't just keep it bottled up. See, you got to let it out. And you're justified in letting it all out. There's a biblical approach to how we should let things out, right? Even in our difficulties we go through, what does Philippians say? In all things, with prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, offer your request to the Lord, right? So pray about these things. Bring it to the Lord. Not just grumble and complain to one another. He says, an unthankful and complaining spirit, this is John Broadus, is an abiding sin against God and a cause of almost continual unhappiness. He ties the two together. You think you're an unhappy person all the time? Maybe it's because you're a grumbler and a complainer and a whiner. Right? And again, I'm preaching at myself. Okay? He says, and yet how common such a spirit is. This is back in the late 1800s. How prone we seem to be to forget the good that life knows and remember the brood over its evil, to forget its joys and think only of its sorrows, to forget thankfulness and remember only to complain. And you say, but, Pastor Cody, my wife's the optimist, I'm the pessimist, or vice versa, right? It's just the way I'm wired. They always see the glass half full, and I see it half empty. God may be this way, right? I can't help but point out the things that really bug me about what's going on in life. No, that's no excuse. There's no excuse. And then James lists two different people who, by any standard, have the right to grumble. Old Testament prophets and Job. Oh, gosh. Wow. The same word here is used of these guys, and it's not just be patient, although he highlights the patience of the prophets. He does not highlight the patience of Job. And I've read different commentaries this week about Job, and I was reminded about Job. And some say, oh, he was such a patient guy. And others say, he wasn't patient. He just persevered, right? That's what he did. And I tend to line up with that side. He persevered. So we're given these two examples of people who went through very difficult times, right? Old Testament prophets, man, people didn't believe them, right? They're bringing the one true message from God, and they got competing voices out there. These false prophets are saying, no, 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 God's going to bless, he's going to bless, he's going to bless. His favor is upon you. And so people, they were kind of an outcast, right? When they came to town, everybody started looking to go somewhere else because they thought, man, they're going to come and they're going to bring bad news for me and my family. I don't want to be around them. And oftentimes God called them in the midst of a nation that was extremely rebellious. They had it hard. And yet they were patient and they persevered. They remained steadfast. Job had everything taken from him. At the will of God, he had everything taken from him. It was God's will. He gave permission to Satan. He suggested him to Satan. So Satan does this, and Job is faithful, doesn't display patience for that long. I mean, he did it first, and then he really didn't after that for a little while. And then he comes around at the end. But he persevered through it all. And again, his story ended up great in the end, didn't it? But nobody's guaranteed that happy ending. And yet here we are, called to be patient and persevere regardless of the outcome. The Greek word here for steadfast means to endure, remain, or withstand hardship. It actually refers to something that is immovable. Something is steadfast, it's remaining, it is withstanding hardship because it is immovable. Two pictures come to my mind whenever I read that. The movie Twister from the 90s, tornado movie, right? So I think it was that movie. It's been 30 years, 20-something years since I've seen that. But I think it was that movie where the lady tied herself or something with the belt to like this pipe, this water pipe that went way deep down in the ground, and so as the twister comes over, they're dangling from this water pipe because they've tethered themselves to the pipe with the belt, right? And so they're good. They're solid because the pipe goes deep. You can see where I'm going with that. Tether ourselves to Christ because the roots go deep with Christ. When the winds come and the rains blow, or the rain comes and the winds blow, man, what are you tethered to? And also the movie The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, because I'm a nerd, came to mind. And the giant talking trees, the Ents go to war with this evil wizard. And they release this dam. And this massive amount of water comes rushing down the mountain towards the battlefield. And these trees stand firm as the water rushes through and it doesn't knock them over. Right? The trees stand firm and they don't get swept away. That's the idea of something that's immovable in my mind. The trees, the pipe in the ground, right? That's our calling. We must tether ourselves to Christ when difficulties come, whether big or small. Isn't it ironic that we, God's people, are called to be immovable in an ever-moving and changing society? Don't you think that's just ironic? You don't have to look around very long before you realize our culture isn't tethered to anything. Anything. I don't know if you could stomach the Democratic debates the other night. And, man, these people aren't tethered to anything. They've changed their position so many times in the last few weeks, much less years, on things. How do you get to that point? And most politicians are like this. This is not limited just to Democrats, okay? But how do you do that? How do you constantly say, I'm going this direction, and you're preaching one thing, and then the political winds of change seem to come, and all of a sudden you're saying the exact opposite? Why? Because you want votes. That's why, right? Because you're not tethered to any moral consistency. Truth has become far more evasive for the culture because they believe it's relative. which leads to moralistic relativism. If you don't believe there's an absolute truth, then you're not going to believe there's absolute morals. Do you know there was a lady, I think it might have been a year or two ago now, in referring to the documentary, maybe this year even, that came out about Michael Jackson and the controversial stuff that he was a part of that people seem to forget back in the 90s and even the 80s and early 2000s, all that stuff, right? And somebody wrote an article. I didn't read the article. Just made me want to throw up in my mouth. But it was justifying his actions, saying, you know, he just had those certain urges and desires to be inappropriate with children, and you know, for him that was just perfectly fine. Really? We've got to the point in our society to where the point of this is morally wrong at all times in all scenarios cannot be stated, so therefore we're going to justify this heinous act? Really? And I'm telling you, that's where we're going, guys, as a culture. If you think that's so outlandish and there's no way we could ever get to fill in the blank as a culture, you need to throw that out of your mindset, because we're going wherever people want to go, because they're not tethered to truth. They're not tethered to something that goes down deep in the ground, that never moves, no matter what the culture seems to say. I just want to close our time. We're going to finish early today. I want to close our time by firing off just a few quick reasons not to complain, not to grumble. And these come from a group called the Christian Communicators Worldwide. They have a website. And I didn't look at their website, but I found this when I was Googling stuff. And so it just direct linked to this. So I don't know if these guys are credible or not, but I like what they had to say here. And these are 12. They give 12 reasons why we should not complain scripturally. Okay? Number one, God commands me never to complain. Philippians 2:14. Number two, God commands me to give thanks in every circumstance. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Number three, God commands me to rejoice always and especially in times of trial. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and James 1:2. Number four, I always deserve much worse than what I am suffering right now. In fact, I deserve hell. Luke 13:2-3, Lamentations 3:39 is what they put. Number five, in light of the eternal happiness and glory that I will experience in heaven, this present trial is extremely brief and insignificant, even if it were to last a lifetime. Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:19. Number six, my suffering is far less than that which Christ suffered, and he did not complain. 1 Peter 2:23. Number seven, to complain is to say that God is not just. Genesis 18:25. Number eight, faith and prayer exclude complaining. If you put the two together, now we see lots of complaining, by the way, in the Psalms, lots of complaining. But that doesn't mean that that's the model for us to display before the Lord, right? Their argument here is that when you complain, it's a lack of faith, is what it is. And so even though you see it in the Psalms, that doesn't mean that that's the way we should approach the Lord. Faith and prayer exclude complaining. Psalm 34:4. Number nine, this difficulty is being used by God for my good, and it is foolish for me to complain against it. Romans 8:28. Number ten, those more faithful than I have suffered far worse than I, and did so without complaint. Hebrews 11:35-39. Number 11, complaining denies that God's grace is entirely sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And number 12, the greatest suffering, the worst trial or difficulty can never rob me of that which is the greatest value to me and my greatest joy, namely the love of Christ. Romans 8:35-39. And I just would close by saying, if we're going to be a patient people who persevere, who remain steadfast, who remain tethered to the roots of Christ, the tethered to Christ who goes down deep, who's going to stand firm in the storm when it comes, you're going to be sending a message to the world that says, and this is attractive, you need this, right? If you're going to be known, and again, I'm guilty and I feel convicted about this. If you're known for being someone who grumbles and complains about your circumstances or what's going on or why, I'm telling you, we get together as a ministerial alliance every Wednesday, and this is what I'm thinking about. And there's a lot of small churches represented. And almost every week there's a prayer request around the room about, I just don't know what we're going to do. Just don't know what we're going to do. You know, we're small, and God's not seem to be stirring in the hearts of the people the way we envision they would. This is around the room, 12 guys, okay? That's grumbling. That's complaining. Rather than say, God, you've given us a congregation to pastor. Whether it's 2 or 200, praise God, right? And so we want to be faithful in the little things because it makes much of Christ or it makes little of Christ. It drags his name through the mud, basically saying his grace isn't sufficient. Or it makes much of him, right? It's like putting that shining light on the hill, saying, man, come here. See how good God is. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Nobody has an excuse to be impatient. Doesn't matter. And nobody has the excuse of being, to justify being somebody who relinquishes their commitment to the Lord and they're not tethered to him. They're not persevering. Nobody has that excuse, especially believers. That's who we're talking about, is believers. Let me pray for you real quick and for myself. God, thank you for this truth today. As you put on my heart, Lord, just to organize the whole service with the songs and the sermon the way that I think you wanted it. I know that you were speaking to me, but I also pray that you have spoken to numerous people this morning. And we want to be careful just to pause and not zoom past even the closing time here of our time together and just start getting our things together and thinking about what's next for the day. God, we want to pause and let you probe and do what you do to convict us, to remind us of how good you are, of your character. Help us to be patient as Christ was patient. Help us to persevere as Job persevered, as the prophets have persevered. And help us not to grumble and be complainers, Lord, because that's not a good witness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.